People of God, give your attention to this, God's holy and inerrant word. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the first up to the last.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne that burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Let us pray. O great God, you who are able to turn this world upside down that you have created, that you who are able to penetrate deep within our hearts and show us the blackness of our sin, you who have come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and given to your people robes of righteousness, his sparkling white robes, a robe of righteousness, you we cry to, you we need as we look to this, your word. So we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, that we would understand these things, that you would write your word on our heart yet again, that you would make us to see our Lord Jesus, where he is in heaven, and the Lord, that our faith in him would be strengthened, and Lord, that he would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a good bargain can bring out the worst in us. I'm thinking first of Black Friday. You know that time when people get out of bed at midnight and they push over old ladies on their way to a big screen TV? Have you heard the stories? Men physically assaulting one another because one of them took the last pair of Jordan sneakers. And it's serious. Workers have been trampled to death as people have rushed in to grab the bargain that they were after. It's a fight. It's a fight for who can be first. And it brings out the greed that we usually do a good job of hiding within. Jesus speaks of something similar in this passage. Jesus begins with his promise of a bargain to surpass all bargains. He promises generously eternal life and hundredfold blessings to all of that in the life to come. And yet our sinful hearts can turn good, gracious gifts into Black Friday. So Jesus speaks to your heart and to mine in this passage, and he tells you that he has not begrudged you. So do not begrudge him. He has not begrudged you. So do not begrudge him. Jesus generously promised treasure in heaven. Some of you who were with us last week will remember the rich young ruler who had come to Jesus with the question, which Jesus answered. And in Jesus' answer, he said to the man, "Sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Now, this man was not willing to part with his treasure on earth. He would not leave it and follow Jesus. And so he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And remember, the disciples have seen that whole exchange. They have watched as this rich, young, impressive ruler took his riches and left. And Jesus explained why he left, the difficulty, even the impossibility, humanly speaking, of a rich person entering the kingdom of heaven. But one thing is perhaps still lingering in the minds of the disciples. It's that phrase that Jesus had said. It's that promise that Jesus had given to this man had he left all. It's treasure in heaven. If someone, casually overheard someone important talking about buried treasure, would your ears not be perked up? What did Jesus mean by that? Was that something offered only to that rich young ruler? And yet the rich young ruler didn't take it. Is that something that's also offered to us disciples? Perhaps that's what the disciples are thinking. And so Peter asks in verse 27, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now friends, I don't want to beat up Peter as if he were so selfish, because I know that this is a question that all of us want to know the answer to. I want to know the answer to this question. I think every one of us who have left everything for Jesus should be interested in the answer to this question. What treasure awaits us as Christians? And it's a question that you would want to know the answer to even if you had not yet begun to follow Jesus. Is it worth it for you to leave everything and to follow him? So Jesus assures you, yes, it is worth it. Jesus speaks more generally in verse 29. He says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Jesus says it will be 100 times better. This is good news. He promises eternal life. He guarantees treasure in heaven. Jesus is telling us that what we gain in him is so much greater than anything we might lose that it borders on the ridiculous. It sounds too good to be true, and yet it is true. And it magnifies the generosity of God in Christ. And it also highlights for us something about who Jesus is, because how could he make so glorious, so gracious a promise? You see, there are many people who say, and perhaps you have an unchristian friend who says, that Jesus was a good teacher, a good moral example, but he wasn't God, that he wasn't any different than, say, Muhammad or Gandhi or Buddha. But here's a passage in the Bible that you need to point out to your friend. Point out what Jesus promised. Jesus promised eternal life. He promised 100-fold of the good things of this life. Now, what right did he have to promise these things? You see, if Jesus was just another human, then what awaits those who have left houses, families, earthly treasures for his name's sake? What awaits those who have been persecuted and suffered for his name's sake? What have the martyrs received for their faith in him, even to death? You see, if Jesus was just another human, then what he promised was a sham. And he was not a good teacher or a good example. He was a liar. Or maybe, to be generous to him, he was a lunatic. You see, those are the three options that are before every one of us, before every human being, because Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is what we know him to be. And that is the Lord himself. He is God in the flesh, and he is able to promise the riches of heaven because they belong to him. So Jesus made generous promises to all who follow him. But he also, in verse 28, made a unique promise. To Peter and the apostles, Jesus promised authority. Look at verse 28. This was Peter's question, after all. He says, "Truly I say to you," and he is speaking to all the disciples, meaning that Peter was speaking on behalf of all who would become apostles. "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." John 5 tells us that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And Daniel 7 foretold that the Son of Man would be given dominion, and yet his dominion is one that would be shared with the saints of the Most High. And so this, the fact that Jesus is telling the disciples what that they will sit on thrones next to him, should amaze us as it did them. Jesus, who has been entrusted with judgment of men and nations and angels, the man to whom every living thing will answer, generously shares his authority to judge with mere men. The apostles will have this as part of their treasure in heaven, this honor in the world to come. They will sit with thrones on thrones with Jesus. And yes, this sounds too good to be true, but it is true. But in fact, it's so glorious a truth that it seems that the whole of chapter 20 is Jesus trying to settle down the excitement, trying to slap them in the face and get them to stop stumbling over each other because they're so excited about this. You see, Jesus has to argue with them, or they're going to start arguing with each other about who's going to sit on the throne. If they're all going to sit on thrones, who's going to get to sit on the throne that's right next to Jesus? Jesus has to talk sense into them. And so the question arises, how should the disciples, the apostles who are going to have this special authority, how are they going to relate to what Jesus has generally said about the hundredfold gift and the gift of eternal life? How are the apostles then to relate with these glorious promises that are so great? How are then they to relate to every other Christian? And Jesus' answer is short. In fact, he tells a whole parable in the following chapter, which we're going to look at, to unfold what it means. But his answer begins, and it's very simple. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so he tells this parable to explain what he means. And so let's look at that now. We got to set our eyes on the master here. The master seeks laborers from morning to just before quitting time. Jesus explains this short answer to how the first Christians are to relate to the last Christian, how the disciples are to relate to everybody else. He begins with this story, and it begins with nothing out of the ordinary. In fact, this story begins very unsurprisingly. This master goes out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And the theme of labor is unsurprising. The disciples have heard this type of thing before. Jesus urged them to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. That was chapter 9, verse 38. Jesus gave the proverb that a laborer deserves his wages. That was chapter 10, verse 10. The disciples would naturally compare themselves to the hired laborers in this story. The time of day is unsurprising. He gets workers at about 6 a.m. Think about it. The early bird gets the worm. Going out early means that you'll get a whole day's labor from whoever you hire. And in ancient times, a full day's labor was 12 hours. So That's not surprising given their context. This is exactly what they'd expect as well. The payment is unsurprising. A denarius a day is exactly what a laborer should expect. And in fact, notice verse 2, that they both agreed to this payment. Whether written or verbal, they struck a labor contract. And both parties agreed to it. But things start to get curious when the next thing that we hear is that this master goes out again. This second trip is at a different time. It's now the third hour. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, a little bit later in the day, or in the morning. And this second trip introduces a different labor agreement. He doesn't tell them how much they're going to be paid at all. He says, whatever is right, verse 4. He doesn't tell them how much or how little. Perhaps they realize that all the high-paying jobs are already filled for the day and they have nothing to lose. It doesn't tell us. But it just tells us that they went. That is, these laborers from the beginning are operating on a great deal of trust in their master. And the surprising thing is that the master goes out again, a third and a fourth time. He goes around noon. He goes again around 3 p.m. This is beginning to look like an unusual master. And you gotta ask the question, he keeps going out, what's he after? Is his vineyard so fruitful that he needs this many laborers? Or is it something else that's motivating him to hire all these people? We get a hint at the answer in his fifth trip and final trip to the marketplace. And yes, that means this master went out 5 times in one day hiring people. This last time was about the 11th hour. It's 5 p.m., just before quitting time. About an hour until it's time to blow the whistle. And he's still hiring people. This is a different kind of master. And here the short conversation that he has with the men that he finds at this last interchange. Why have you been idle all day? The very question seems to imply that he was genuinely interested in them and not merely in the work that would be done and not just in his own vineyard. The master's interest in the workers isn't selfish in order to get work done. He seems to be only interested in people not sitting idly. He is completely interested in their benefit rather than his own. So the question implied here, the question that's kind of getting raised as we see more and more of this unusual master is this question. What's going to happen at quitting time? What are going to be the wages that these other workers are going to get? Well, we see that the master gives whatever is right from last to first. He does so from last to first. Now, Jesus clues his listeners in that we're about to hear his main point. The first will be last, and the last first sounds a lot like what the master tells the foreman, verse 8, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And this unusual master gives his last surprise. The last workers get the same payment as the first. Now, friends, this is a bargain. This is a bargain for all the laborers that trusted the master's word that he would pay them whatever is right. That was all they heard. These last workers only worked an hour, but they got paid for 12. This also means that by the master's judgment, it was right to pay them the whole payment, the whole denarius. And so to think about the first workers then, those workers who have been in the field all day, are now put last in line. They've got to wait for everybody else to get paid before they then get their paycheck. And how do they respond? Well, the first grumble and are reasoned with. How do they respond when they get the payment that they had agreed on? They grumbled. And what they say tells us something of their hearts. They say, these last worked only 1 hour. That is, they are eyeing up the other laborers and comparing their compensation to theirs. They're envious of the bargain that they did not get. They say, you have made us equal. That is, friends, they're not just envious. Their grumbling is grumbling against the master. They find fault with him because he has treated as equal what in their eyes is so obviously different. And how does the master respond? Well, he patiently reasons with them. And we should see here that he gives them four reasons why they need to stop their grumbling and change their hearts of envy and pride. The four reasons are: it is no injustice, it is an agreed payment, it is mine to give, and it is not to be begrudged. Let's look at each of those reasons. He says, verse 13, I am doing you no wrong. It is no injustice. You see, in fact, if the master had not hired them, these first workers, who is to say that they would not be still in the marketplace with nothing to show for the day? The master has done them no evil. In fact, he has only done them good. And furthermore, it is an agreed payment. Verse 13, the second half. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? You see, the biting irony of this story is that these laborers willingly entered a contract at the beginning. But when the master completely fills his side of their agreement, their bargain, he does what he promised, that's when they are suddenly upset. Does this not expose that their heart was merely working for the labor contract? And not really after the master at all. Furthermore, he reasons, it is mine to give. Verse 14, the second half, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Look at the presumption that these laborers have to tell the master what to do with his money. As if they would do any more fairly or justly. Oh, the pride, the arrogance that is exposed in these laborers' hearts. And lastly, he says, do you begrudge my generosity? See, his actions are not to be begrudged. Literally, what the master is saying is your eye evil? Because I am good. Now, biblically, this language of an evil eye is an eye that looks at others and envies them. Have you ever heard of an evil eye? Everybody said that you have an evil eye? Well, biblically, it's talking about this kind of situation. If we find it also in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 9. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the seventh year, that is the year when slaves would be released, that they would be recovered from their bondage, lest you look grudgingly, your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. A begrudging eye, an envious eye, an evil eye, chokes out generosity. It chokes out love for our neighbor. It looks at him as another mouth that steals from your own belly. And Jesus has talked about the evil eye before. He did in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 23. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And we see that the evil eye here in these we see it clearly in these laborers who are first. We see their eye is evil. In fact, they are full of darkness. They view God's kindness to others as injustice to themselves. The sin of man is so great that he will blame God for his own jealousy, for his own pride, for his own malcontent. And in fact, we can see it so clearly in this story. And that's the point of this story, is that you can see it so clearly in them. But do you see it clearly when it is in you? Because we have to ask, as Jesus is giving this instruction to his disciples, is who is the first and who is the last? You see, it would be so easy for us to come to this story and say, well, that was a good story about them. But look at the context here. This story does not illustrate the hardness of hearts of the Pharisees and Sadducees, their hardness toward God who is permitting the Gentiles into the kingdom at the last hour. This is not just a warning for Judas, and all the other disciples can ignore it. This is an answer to Peter's question that was asked on behalf of all the disciples. This is a question that Jesus is answering for us. And the first still receive the denarius. That is, in context, the first ones still get eternal life. They're still Christians. This is not just a warning for someone out there, or Jesus was speaking this to someone outside the group. This is how bad they can be. This is a warning that Jesus gives to His people right now, to you and to me. The Master addresses these first ones, even with their evil eye. He calls him friend. So Jesus is warning you of this right now. And friends, I'm going to confess to you that you will be surprised at how easily you'll find yourself in this kind of behavior. I'll share a story about someone this week who was at a free breakfast with a free book giveaway. And there were only a few in attendance, and so the people who hosted it said, each of you will get up to 8 free books. And I was like, yes, 8 free books. I'm getting free books dance. And I was even thinking of what I'd do with my books. But by the time I got up to the book table, there were only 5 free books on the free book table. At this free breakfast with 5 free books, I was outraged. And then I remembered, I'm preaching on this passage. I have no right to these books. And this whole passage is about people who think that they're deserving so much more than they should get. Friends, if it's easy for one of us who has been studying this passage all week, is this not easy for all of us to fall into? We need to hear this warning. We need to hear this because we are the ones who are tempted with this attitude of the first laborers. Friends, this is a temptation that maybe you haven't faced before, but what Jesus is warning you is you will likely face this temptation in your Christian walk. And this is how it comes. Christian, you are a follower of Christ. And what does that mean? Well, he said in chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And you look at your life and you praise Him for His grace because by His grace you do see steps of faithfulness in your life. You see yourself doing just that. You are, however imperfectly, dying to yourself daily. You have had deep sin deep within you exposed, and by His grace you have repented. You have been learning to love your neighbor, even that guy who otherwise you would have hated his guts. And you have suffered. You have been reviled, you have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. You have been hated by all for His name's sake. And you have had all kinds of evil uttered against you because you love Jesus more than life. You have borne the burden of the day. You have labored since dawn. And when the sun was high in the sky, you felt its scorching heat at your back. And you don't yet realize it at that moment, but friend, you are the first brother. You are the first laborer. And this is how it manifests itself, because you meet a baby in the faith. You meet someone who loves Jesus and rejoices because he has found eternal life in Him. And God has lavished on him the same promises that He has on you. That He will receive 100-fold and He will inherit eternal life. And in your eyes, this baby Christian, he hasn't done anything for the kingdom. And you begin eyeing him up. Well, how imperfect his repentance is. Look at how many sinful habits he still has. Look at how mustard seed small his faith is. Look at how immature his theology is. And you realize at that moment that your eye is evil. and it is your heart that presumes to tell God what he can do with his salvation, and you are then at that moment grumbling at your God. Jesus is talking to us. But where does that leave us? Are we condemned to be last in the kingdom? Are we doomed to be thrust out of the kingdom? I think we are here invited to humble ourselves as servants and to look to Christ yet again. Because later in this same chapter, and I don't have time to completely get to it, we'll get to it next week, but this same chapter, Jesus hints at this idea of first and last again. He says, verse 26, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you, must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is the first one in the kingdom, if we really think about it. It's not us. The first one is and always has only been Jesus himself. He would not turn from God's law to the right nor to the left. He is the one who deserved to recline at table and to be waited upon. But he waited upon others. He is the teacher and Lord who is greater than his people. And yet he washed our feet. And he suffered. Oh, how he suffered. He was persecuted. He was reviled. He was hated by all. He had all kinds of evil uttered against him. And his hands were driven through by nails. His side was pierced. His head was crowned with thorns. He, in a way that you and I will never do, he has borne the burden of the day. He has labored since dawn. His back was scorched by the sun's heat. And yet, unlike the first laborers in the parable, he doesn't begrudge you. He doesn't begrudge you for all his suffering. And he never will. In fact, he endured all that. He labored all of that labor for you. The first one loves all the ones that follow after him. He is the first laborer, but his eye is upon you for your good. And furthermore, he is the master who sought you out, not out of selfish interests or lack of resources, but out of his own covenant love that he set on you from before the foundation of the world. He is our master, and yet he is also the one who calls us friend. And he promises you whatever is right. So deal with him by trusting in his word. Don't treat him as a labor contractor. And he is the eternal God who can generously promise. He can promise you what you do not deserve, but what is only rightfully his. Because he is the one who has right to it. And he does with it what he pleases. And he gives you not only of his riches, but friend, he gives you of himself. And he tells you the first will be last because he who was first, that is Jesus himself, made himself to be last for your sake. And he tells you this not to drive you out, not to make you despair, but to even yet to draw you to trust in him completely for all that you do. He has not begrudged you, dear Christian. So do not begrudge him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the fact that no matter how much we have labored for you, we can never say that we have labored more than you have for us. No matter what we have endured or suffered, we cannot ever say that we have been greater than the cross. For in it you, Lord Jesus, endured You cried out, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, Lord, you have endured the heat of the day. You have labored from dawn until dusk. And indeed, you are still laboring for us. And so we thank you that you do not begrudge us. Lord, forgive us when we begrudge your kindness to others, because we forget that you have been so kind to us. Lord, teach us how to love your generosity so much that we are generous as you are. Lord, teach us to love your gospel of grace that we become a people that are characterized by graciousness, kindness, and mercy. Because we long for you to be glorified. We long for you to be praised in all of this world. We long for you to be shown that you are the God who is unlike any of the gods of the heathen. You are the true God. And you are the only one who teaches us what mercy truly is. And so, Lord, be glorified in your people. Be glorified in us, we pray. We do that humbly. We know that we do not have riches in our hands that we would extend and extend our hands to you to offer you for your glory. Lord, we recognize our own poverty in this. How often we have been that first laborer. We have begrudged you. Lord, forgive us our hardness of heart. And Lord, be glorified in making us more and more like yourself and bringing glory to your name. Lord, we pray that you would do this. We pray that you would be glorified in all the earth. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.